What was it like when you became a Christian? For those of you who believe in him, what effect did it have on your lives? I mean, I'm, for one, can testify that the moment I believed, I was not supernaturally enabled to throw a pot. I can tell you that for sure. I'm still as unconfident about throwing pots as I ever was, because I just haven't tried it. But I tell you this, I'm confident in God. That's the thing that started, faith in God. I discovered, I was given faith in God. And when I look at him, I look at him with confidence. I have confidence in him who made the world, provides for it wonderfully, and also has granted a means of salvation for all who believe. And that is something that began in my heart, that he started in my heart, and he's carrying it on in my heart. Is that your experience? Is that your experience? Have you, when you look at him, do you look at him and have confidence? See, lots of people are not confident, you know, when they look at God. They're not sure what he's like. They're not certain of his character. They're not conscious of his power. They even doubt his existence. Confidence in God is a wonderful thing. It's a very important thing. What's it say in the book of Hebrews? Without faith, without confidence towards God, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. It's the foundation stone. It's the building block. Without that, you've got nothing. I was just sharing with the others that I went to Germany, as you know, last weekend and had a really wonderful trip out to the rival part of Germany from where Johannes is. Johannes is in the south, in Bavaria, with Munich and BMW. I was in Swabia, in Stuttgart, Mercedes-Benz. But it's a wonderful country, and it's a real joy to visit, and it was a great thing just to go over the water, have breakfast in England, barbecue in Germany in the evening. It was a house group, and you just fitted in with these Christians like you'd known each other for years. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But I'm digressing here. I went on the underground because we had to cross to the conference center where I was preaching at this conference, and I was going down on the underground. And you know how pigeons love to go into undergrounds because they're warm and they're dry. It's a perfect place for them to find their roosts. And of course, the Germans, like us over here, are smart to this. So they put wire up everywhere on every possible perch to try and prevent them from making their mess all over the tube stations. And I went into this tube station and you could see the wire was everywhere. But there was pigeon mess everywhere as well. And you think, what's going on? And as we went down the escalator, we looked on the right and some electricians had been at work and they'd installed a junction box, a fuse box on the wall. And it was a big thing like this on the wall. And the pigeons, they'd seen, this is my opportunity. And they had turned this into their roost. And they were flying in and out of the tube station. And the whole place was a complete mess because there was one place that was not protected, one place that wasn't guarded. And if you don't have confidence in God, it's the same. Your whole spiritual life is a mess. You can be religious, you can be outworkingly religious, you can be go to church, you can read your Bible, you can pray, you can do all sorts of things. But you don't have faith in God. You don't have confidence in God. It's a mess. And somebody needs to put some wires up down there in the Stuttgart underground. And we need to have faith in God if we're going to please him, if we're going to have to please him. Confidence in God. I'm saying all these things, that's my introduction, because one of the things that strikes me when I read Philippians, and especially in this first chapter of Philippians, is the incredible confidence of this man. It's so arresting, it's so engaging, the confidence that he has towards God. It's there in verse 6. It's such an important verse, this verse 6. Being confident of this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's sure, isn't he? He is certain. He is confident. This guy has faith. And as we look down the passage as well, perhaps verse 14, you'll see that the effect of faith on others is contagious. In verse 14 there, because of my chains, here he is in difficult circumstances, but because of the confidence he has, other brothers are encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously, more fearlessly than they were before. There's something contagious about a life of faith, isn't there? The confidence that he has. So we need to consider this. Looking at verse 6 then, this confidence that he has about them. I want to just examine it with you for a few moments. What is the basis? What is the foundation stone on which this confidence he has about them as a church, them as Christians? Why is he so sure that what God has started in their life he's going to finish? And the answer is very simply, the confidence he has actually has very little to do with them. The confidence he has everything to do with God. It's rested in God. It's anchored behind the veil. It's settled in heaven. It's about who he is. It's about what he's like. It's about his power, his character, his nature. That's what enables Paul to be so confident about the people that he's talking to, because he knows his God. And he's confident in his God. You could think of so many examples, couldn't you, of proofs that God, if he starts something, he finishes it. Does everybody you know, and every time you've started everything, have you always finished everything you've started? Anybody ever left an unfinished letter? An unfinished job? Eileen's gone. Another 96 years. One or two things left undone. If God starts a thing, God finishes that thing. Look at it in the beginning, in Genesis, at the very beginning. He purposed to make the universe. It is here. It is finished. It's a finished work. And what about provision? Is there enough to sustain all life here on this planet? There is and more. Does it get to all the people who need it? No. Is that God? No, it's us. That's us, not him. He has provided. It's finished. It's done. It's here. And do we, because we clearly, evidently do sin, otherwise everybody would be happy and replete and have everything they needed. There would be no sighing, there would be no crying, there would be no poverty. It's us that has the problem. Has he made a way of salvation? Has he reached out his hand to rescue us from our sin and bring him to himself? Yes, he has. He made that plan before the world was even made. And he's been working it out through history, through providence, through the prophets, through his mighty works and deeds, and through Jesus Christ. We went last night to Widcombe Baptist Church. We went as spies to go and see what they were up to at Widcombe Baptist Church, because we'd heard they'd put on something called the Mark Drama. And the Mark Drama is a group of Christians, not actors, group of Christians, spending 6 weeks in study of the scriptures in Mark's gospel. At the end of that 6 week period, now we went last night, and only on the Thursday before did the people actually be given their parts by the director. And these 15 walked out in front of us all and walked us through the whole of Mark's gospel in dramatic form. And it was wonderful. It was deeply, deeply moving. Because oftentimes, don't we, when we read the Bible, especially the gospel, we read it in sections and in parts to just see the whole narrative of Jesus' life as told by Mark. To see his coming, to see his teaching, to see his grace, to see his miracle working power, to see that Jesus is God in the flesh. And nothing can stand in his way, not death or trouble or contradiction, nothing. And to see him on the cross, suffering and dying to pay the price that you and I should know the forgiveness of our sins. It was so encouraging, so helpful. And he started it. What did Jesus cry on that cross? It is finished. it's done. He starts something, he finishes something. So on the basis of that, it's on the basis of knowing God, his knowledge of God, that he can say with confidence, if he starts something, if he started it in you, nothing can stop him. He has the power. He has the will. He is God. So his confidence is in God, isn't it? Not essentially in them. But I think we do need to think about ourselves too. Because he's applying that confidence that he has in God to them. Because he can see something going on in their lives that stirs him to apply his knowledge of God and realize what is happening to these people and to their lives. He can see that the God that he knows from Scripture and his own experience is at work in their lives. And he can see that. There's evidence. There's proof. You know, in Syria at the moment, can you see what God is doing in Syria? Do you find it hard to discern the hand of God? Can you read providence? Can you know all wisdom? There are some people who seem to know it all, don't they? It's amazing. They have blogs usually. But they seem to be able to read the whole of human history and say, this is what God's doing here, there, and everywhere. I find reading God's hand in providence very difficult. I don't know what he's doing there necessarily, but I know he's doing something. I know he's involved. I know he's there. That much I do know. But in many parts it's hidden to me. But there are times when you can see what God is doing, and the time when you know what God is doing most powerfully, most demonstrably, most visibly, is when you see the church being raised up. I know, in a way, more about what God is doing in Iran than I do with what's going on in Syria. Because I know that people are believing on Jesus Christ in Iran in astronomical numbers. Churches are being raised up in Iran. Believers have been prepared to be persecuted for their faith, and they're standing firm. And I can see God is at work there. That I can see. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And it bolsters my confidence. I see, God has started something in Iran. And I know God. Do you think he'll stop halfway? Do you think he'll give up, get tired and bored? Do you think he'll be discouraged? He'll finish it. He'll finish it. Because this is our God. This is our God. Right? And when he looks at this church, when Paul looks at this church in Philippi, at the beginning there, this is quite interesting, isn't it? In the beginning, the encouragements that he has, he sees them there, the saints in Christ Jesus with their overseers and with their deacons. They're an organized church. You know, some people would almost get the view that anything that's organized is just man and is not God. And therefore must be transgressed and pushed over and overthrown, because surely this is the works of men. But this is a cause for rejoicing by the Apostle Paul, as written and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because the organization and the structure of the church, he can see this is God's plan being worked out in God's people. And he's encouraged. That encourages it. He sees God's at work. He can see God's at work. And in verse 2, as he prays for them, he knows the kind of prayer that they need, that grace and peace will come to them from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that, simply put, the gospel? That the wrath of God, which is our natural inheritance as human beings, as sinners as we are, which should be our whole experience, has been militated and mitigated against by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap and takes the wrath upon himself so that we might be free. And so we experience the grace we don't deserve. He loves us. Not because of us, because of him. That's encouraging, isn't it? When you see an organized body of believers centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. And they're an encouraging church, aren't they? You see that in verse 3. You see that in verse 5. The fellowship they have with other Christians. The partnership they have with other Christians. Gospel partnership centered on Christ. Not on themselves. On Him. And Paul sees these things. And you can see in verse 4 when he's praying for them, he finds it's so easy. Do you find everybody, every situation easy to pray about? I don't know what your prayer lives are all like. But some things are just, it's so easy. You just, oh, thank the Lord. It just kind of comes straight out of your heart. It's spontaneous. You hear a bit of news. And you just go, praise God. Because it's that easy. It's that simple. It's that plain. It's that clear. Some things you think, oh Lord, I don't know how to pray about this. But with this, he can see this is the work of God. And it just comes straight out of his heart. His joyful prayer for these people. Such liberty. He can see that God is at work in their lives. And so in verse 6, he's confident. Because the God he knows is clearly at work in their lives. So if the God he knows always finishes something and what he sees before them is not finished, that's okay. It will be finished. God will do it. Yeah? Does this mean that Christians don't have any problems? You don't have any problems, do you, Stuart? No, no problems there. Anybody else? No trouble-free lives, right? In Christ. Well, Paul was having troubles, verse 7. The church was in trouble, verse 28. They were in trouble, real trouble. The natural mind, the natural way of religion would say, because you're in trouble, because you're having difficulties, I will read that providence and I will say, God is against me. God is angry with me. If I had 10p for every time somebody said, I don't think God likes me, or I don't think God is for me, or I don't think I can trust God, and the reason they're saying that is because they're facing some form of difficulty in their life, I would probably be the richest man in this room. Because so many people, they discern God's heart towards them through the experiences they're having. Why did Auntie Meg die such a painful death? God clearly doesn't love me. I'm not being dismissive of that, by the way. Those are real experiences. But that is not how we know whether God loves us. How do we know that God loves us? Verse 8. We know God loves us because He's given us a son. That's how I know. That's how I know the affection of Christ Jesus. The love that He has for me and how He's shown that on the cross. So when I am in a situation where we're facing some personal tragedy in my family and we are crying and we are heartbroken, I have the comfort of Jesus Christ to minister into that situation. So, the sign that God is working in the church is not that everything is easy or that we don't have any problems. Otherwise, it would be pretty clear God is not at work at this church because all of us have some degree of trouble. But that's not how we prove whether God is at work. And you don't have to be perfect. Johannes is perfect because he comes from Bavaria. But the rest of us are English, mostly. So we have work to be done. Verses 9 through to 11, when Paul prays for the church, what does he pray? Does he say, I thank God for you all because you are such perfect Christians. You are all absolutely beyond reproach in every regard. Nope. He's praying that they might mature and develop and get smarter and wiser and that grow up, become more mature in Christ. So, if you're looking for a sign of whether God is at work in the church, don't look for a church that hasn't got any troubles. I mean, God will still be working in a church. Let me tell you, the church in Iran has problems. But God is at work. And the church in Iran are not all perfect. You know, sometimes we can have this idea that the church in China, the suffering church in China, they're all kind of like, they've all literally got halos. I remember an Indian guy came here to the same college that you still are at, from North India, and the part of India is very remote, and missionaries from Wales were sent out because of the revival all the way up to northeast India when they were literally cutting people's heads off and keeping them as trophies. And he worked and he labored amongst them and he learnt their language and he taught them Christ. And 90% of the population in that area of Christian profession and faith. And he came to this country to study. He honestly believed that every Englishman and every Welshman most certainly had a literal halo and a Bible under their arm. And he realized that it's not like that at all. We went to the house where the missionary was sent, had grown up in North Wales. I took him there. He was expecting a statue of a man with a Bible outside and a blue plaque on the wall. It was just a two up, two down, no fanfare. We went to the chapel where he had been sent out from. You know what I'm going to say? It was boarded up. It was boarded up. Churches face problems, but God can still be at work. Churches can be imperfect and are imperfect, but God is at work. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be a work in progress. That's what Paul is looking for. And on the basis of that, the fact that he can see they're a work in progress, he can be confident that God, this is God's work. He started it. Thank you very much, Julie, for completing that sentence absolutely as I desired. He will complete it. He will finish it. He will do it. So a Bible, we have a Bible faith, a textual faith, a written down gospel, a textbook of confidence towards God and the knowledge of God. But it doesn't stay there, does it? It works out in reality. It's an experience. The Christian life is a living, breathing, walking experience with God. And if that's happening in your life, be encouraged. Be encouraged. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Now, let me just say something just towards a conclusion. Verse 14. Because this is the kind of confidence that he has, this is the kind of faith that he has, and it has a very contagious effect on other people. And that's important for us to remember. The way you live your life as a Christian has consequences for the people around you. No two ways about it. You remember the Queen had that terrible year, the Annus Horribilis? Oh, everything that could go wrong apparently did go wrong. Okay? I don't think it's much compared to this. This is the worst year of Paul's life. Paul is writing this letter in the worst year of his life. He's been arrested. He's been arrested by the most powerful government in the world. They don't deal with their prisoners lightly. He's likely to be executed. He's likely to die. He's in prison. He's far from home. He's facing the death sentence. And he is surrounded by rivals. People who, not just like in sport, your Man United, Man City, that kind of rivalry, although that can get quite bouncy sometimes. This is the kind of rivalry where they want to see him suffer. That kind of rivalry. They would be quite happy, actually, to see him dead and to contribute to his miseries. He's got enemies. He's in prison. There's nothing he can do. He's very likely to be facing death. And the churches that he loves and cares for are still in enormous need. And there's so little, it seems, apparently, that he can do. Does that sound like an enviable situation to find yourself in? And yet, to read these verses, what would you make of it? You'd expect, if this was the natural mind, how many people in those situations would say something like, oh, all these bad things have happened. My life is so hard. It's so difficult. God's turned his back on me. He's obviously abandoned me. This is a sign of, what have I sinned? How have I fallen short? Satan has been victorious in my life. Have you heard people in difficult circumstances? Sometimes it's been me. It was quite embarrassing to say and admit. But I don't always see things as I could or as I should. But he sees it as it is. You know the artist. You go and see the paintings. You go to see the Mona Lisa. Right? What do you all know about the Mona Lisa? What's the number one thing about the Mona Lisa? The face? Funny smile. How many of you could tell me about the background? How many of you could describe the background of the Mona Lisa? What's in the background? Yes, it is a landscape. Very good, Julia. Julia. But the thing that's famous around the world is what's in the foreground. And this man is going through terrible, terrible troubles. Really terrible troubles. But when you read Philippians 1, is that the thing that makes the biggest impression on you? Is it all the hardships and the death penalty and the prison cell and the conditions and the anxieties and the wants? When I read this passage, the thing that's in the background, that's there in the background. But I tell you what's in the foreground. It's Christ. He's absolutely just full of Christ, isn't he? He's full of confidence. And it's just infusing the whole of the page. People throw him in prison. As far as he's concerned, this is an opportunity of raising the profile of his cause. His rivals in verse 18. As far as he's concerned, it just brings attention to his message. As Margaret Thatcher said, the oxygen of publicity for the fire of his convictions. As far as the death penalty is concerned, how many of you are on this page? How many of you are on this page? Verse 21. As far as he's concerned, it's the best thing that could happen to him in the whole wide world. Not because he's fed up of living. Not because he's miserable and in pain. Because he wants to see Jesus. He wants to see him. We were singing, weren't we? Fall at your feet. Fall at your feet. Anybody want to be there? Anybody want to see him? The greatest thing in the world, as far as he's concerned, is I cannot wait to die. It's going to be the best thing ever. That's somewhat counterintuitive to our modern approach to modern medicine and all the rest of it. I'm not saying that he didn't do everything in his power to stay alive, because he clearly did. This is not living a reckless life. It's not about living a reckless life at all, or self-hatred, or self-harming at all, not in any way, shape, or form, because he is sure in verse 22 that actually God is not going to promote him to that place. He's not going to let him see him right now, because he's still got work to do. And is he disappointed? How many people, when they pray, they say something like this, oh, God, give me X, Y, and Z. And then they wait there, and they're kind of getting impatient. They're going, I'm waiting, and it doesn't happen, and they give away. And they give up and they walk away. God doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't care for me. He doesn't love me. They're reading again. How do I know the love of God? Through the way God answers prayer. How do we know if God loves us? Are we here? I know it's late. Come on. Through the cross. Just looking at Jesus. That's how I know. Not the way he answers prayer. And he knows that God is not going to answer his prayer and let him go home to glory. He knows that. He knows that he's actually going to have to stick around a bit longer. But does he complain? Does he turn his back on God? No, it's obviously another opportunity for service. This guy is undefeatable. His spirit is indefatigable. I can't say it. Does he offer you an easy life? Is he offering you an easy life? Is he offering you an easy yoke? An easy yoke, maybe? Take my yoke upon me, on you, for it is easy. My burden is light. Not an easy life, but an easy yoke. Christ. the gospel, the love of God. Take that on. Put that on. Put on Christ. And live your lives. And it's affecting all the people around him, isn't it? In verse 14, I say this in conclusion. He's in prison. He's imprisoned. People aren't coming, stepping up to the plate to preach the gospel because, our minister's in prison. Somebody's going to have to do it. Who's going to do the service on Sunday? Somebody's going to have to do it. Fill the gap. Keep the doors open. Is that what's going on? They're so inspired. They can't wait for their opportunity, for their moment to courageously, fearlessly plug the hole and proclaim Christ. You know, the way you live your life has an effect. And that's why the last thing I want to say to you is there in this verse 27. Because we don't know what's going to happen in our lives. You don't know whether the rest of your life is going to be plain sailing or whether it's just going to be nothing but heartache and difficulty. You just don't know. But this we do know. Whatever happens, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Don't forget what he's done for you. And don't stop living your life in such a way as to make that plain and clear in your testimony, in your lifestyle, in your thinking, in your acting, in your believing, in your devotion, in your preaching, in your worshiping, in your prayers. Is God wonderful? Is the gospel wonderful? People of God, arise. Arise. We're going to sing something.